Well, we are in a sermon series on the book of Job, and we began last week with chapter 1. And Sandy's right, chapter 2 starts the same way as chapter 1 did. And I'm just going to give you a little recap in case you weren't here last week. You see, God has pointed out his servant Job to Satan. He's pointed him out as blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan challenged God about Job. You see, his premise is Job is only that way because he's prosperous and fortunate. Take it all away and he will curse you, God. And so God agreed with one condition: you can't lay a finger on Job. So one day, on one single day, outsiders attacked and made off with all of Job's oxen, all 500 of them. Made off with all of his donkeys, all 500 of them. In that same day, fire fell from heaven and consumed all of his sheep, all 7,000 sheep. In the same day, outsiders made off with his 3,000 camels. And in the same day, his seven sons and three daughters were having a party at the eldest brother's home, and a wind struck the house. And it collapsed, and they were all killed. All of Job's servants were killed, except the few who escaped to bring him the bad news. All in one day. When it rains, it pours. And Job's response in chapter 1 was this, the Bible tells us. At this, Job got up, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. That's a sign of mourning. And then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And all this, the Bible tells us, that Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. And so now we are in chapter 2 today, as Sandy read. I'm going to call that round 2. We're in round 2. Satan lost the first round, even with taking away everything Job had. And now he wants to take away his health. But he's limited. He's not allowed to kill Job. What is Satan's premise? He says to God, "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. We're told later in the story that because of these sores, Job was now unrecognizable. And we might say that's insult to injury. This is now beyond when it rains, it pours. This is a flood. Now, we don't have oxens or camels or sheep, but we do understand family. And so I couldn't imagine in our time losing our job, our place that we live, our car, our bank accounts, our credit cards, our clothes, our reputation, and all our loved ones. And yet Job just sits there, tending the boils on his skin with a broken piece of pottery, sort of licking his wounds. And Job's wife says to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity?" I'm going to amplify her comments just a little bit. "Job, we've lost everything. And now you've even lost your health. You have no reason to live, and certainly no reason to worship God. Why don't you just curse God and die?" That was Satan's premise, wasn't it? That was Satan's premise. He said, "A man will give all he has for his own life, but if you strike his flesh and blood, his flesh and bones, he will surely curse you to your face." And there's another undertone I would add to Job's wife's comments. And the thought may have already crossed your mind. this isn't fair. This isn't fair. It makes no sense. In a way, God even says so in verse 3. God is talking about Job to Satan, and he says, after round 1, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me to ruin him without any reason. To ruin him without any reason, that just isn't fair. Have you ever wondered why we say things like, when it rains, it pours, or, you know, bad things, they just seem to happen in threes, or, that's just not fair? I think we're trying to make sense of suffering. I think we're looking for some combination or some relation or some explanation to extract order from the disorder. And we may even try to come up with our own premise, but we need to be careful if we try to explain this, because we can become closed-minded. It's what behavioralists call confirmation bias. You see, the truth is bad things do not only occur in threes, and when it rains, it doesn't always pour. Unless, of course, in your mind, you filter out a lot of real experiences. Confirmation bias. But don't feel too bad. Our brains are just trying to make sense of it all. So let me ask you, what is fair or what is unfair? I'm not very good at defining it, but I think I know it when I see it. I looked up the definition, or a definition of fairness is just treatment in accordance with the rules. But here's the tough question. Whose rules are we talking about? I'm pretty sure all of my rules in life don't jibe with all of your rules. Even if I think back to when I was 8 years old and what I thought was fair, or when I was 18 and I thought was fair, I don't think my sense of fairness is still the same. In fact, I believe it continues to change. Maybe it even matures. This idea of fairness is as old as the hills, friend. It's an attempt to create order and model appropriate behavior. Well before the first century, the Greeks thought this all out, and well before the Greeks, the Babylonians did. Fairness had to do what was called with the rule of reciprocity. Let me make that very simple for you. Here's the rule of reciprocity. You be nice to me, and I'll be nice to you. We respond with a positive action to a positive action. And conversely, you poke out my eye, I poke out your eye. And the thought there was an equitable response would curtail escalation. We understand escalation, don't we? You slap my face, I poke out your eye. I poke out your eye and you kill me. We see escalation and often in life, don't we? You ever witness anybody lose their temper? I mean, really lose their temper? So this kind of fairness, in this kind of worldly fairness, you love your neighbors, those that are good to you, and you hate your enemy. In worldly terms, that's fairness. It was the rule of the day in Job's time. It was the rule of the day in Jesus' time, and it's still with us today. So I think Job's wife is invoking the age-old fairness code. Job, God has obviously abandoned you. He no longer deserves your love. But friends, Job is not living by the fairness code of his day. He's not perpetuating the evil that Satan is dishing out. He doesn't take it out on others. He's demonstrating a new way of being human. Friends, he's living by faith. He's trusting God no matter what. and he's holding on to God's grace, his response is more than fair. He says to his wife, "You're talking foolishness," which is the opposite of wisdom. He says, "Shall we accept good from God and not accept trouble?" And the Bible tells us that he didn't sin in what he said. And again, Satan was proven wrong in round two. But friends, that doesn't mean Job wasn't struggling. By no means does that mean that Job wasn't struggling. The name Job in Hebrew means persecuted. It even means hated. You think Job felt persecuted? You think he felt hated? Even worthless? And yet Job's response was more than fair. My grandfather, and we used to call him Pop-Pop, he played by all the rules of his day. He worked hard. He saved his money. He treated people with respect, and he raised his children to do the same. But my Uncle Frank strayed from the rules, and he got caught possessing a small amount of marijuana in the early 1970s. I remember my Pop-Pop could not make any sense of it, and he really struggled. His response was never to speak to his son again or allow him in his house. I would be visiting my grandmother, and my Uncle Frank would be there with his mother, and suddenly Pop-Pop's car would pull up the driveway, and Uncle Frank would fly out the back door. In my grandfather's last years, the family dinners moved to my parents' home, and my mom invited her brother and her father, and he came because it wasn't his house. And yet he still didn't speak to his son. You see, Satan has a way of twisting fairness to meet his agenda. In the Sermon on the Mount, which I read part of it for you today, Jesus is calling us to be more than fair. He says, "You heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." He said, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Friends, Jesus is calling us to a new way of living, to be more than fair, like Job in his integrity. Of course, we should repay good with good, but Jesus is telling us to repay evil with good. That is how evil is overcome. You know, the night that Jesus was arrested by the temple guards who came out with clubs and sword, if you remember the story, Peter pulled out his own sword to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, "Peter, put away your sword." He said, "Peter, I have legions of angels at my disposal. For me, that's an incomprehensible arsenal." Jesus clearly had the means to escalate. But what Jesus said in so many words, he said, "We're not going to respond as the world responds. You see, Peter, I'm going to be much more than fair. That's where the victory is." And Jesus tells us that evil is overcome by good. And friends, he demonstrated that on the cross. And like Job, God allowed that. He somehow allowed the cross to be evil's downfall. For friends, love is evil's downfall. "Greater love hath no one than to lay down his life for his friends. And God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son." See, friends, that's way more than fairness. That's grace. That's grace. Friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, our identity is not in our possessions, our oxen and our donkeys and our camels and our servants, or even our family, or even our health or our reputation. In Christ, we are told we are becoming a new creation. In Christ, we have hope beyond everything Satan thinks matters. We have hope in Christ beyond everything Satan thinks matters. But sometimes it does rain. Sometimes our bucket of suffering gets filled up pretty fast. Sometimes it seems to accumulate just one drip at a time. And yes, sometimes we respond poorly. Sometimes we think about running away and chucking it all. Yes, sometimes we feel persecuted, even hated. And to be honest, sometimes Job's response just seems too good to be true. But friends, hear this. Jesus is not too good to be true. He is good, and he is true. And so, speaking from experience, those times when you find your pail is full, either all in one day or over time, those times when you say to yourself, life's just not fair, I can't catch a break, and maybe you're at that point, you're ready to doubt God and die, I want you to take a breath. I want you to find a quiet space away from the noise and the chaos, and I want you to wrap your arms around yourself and just ask Jesus to hold you. Just hold you. No explanation, no reason. Just ask to be held and loved. And keep breathing. And then, afterwards, as you are led by His Holy Spirit, go out and love on someone else. Be more than fair. When it rains, pour out His love.